Bible in the rack in front of you on page 744. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray together. Father, you tell us that your word is spiritually discerned. Given the text that was just read and other texts that were not read, we ask for your help. We ask that you would guide our time, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to receive, and then lives to put into action what you teach us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I'm sure you can tell from the sermon text that was just read, we've made our way into the more interesting part of the book of Daniel. If you are a guest with us or a member who has just happened to miss select Sundays, first of all, guests, welcome. You picked a great day to be here, but just want to explain to you what's going on. We have 2 different sermon series going on at the same time. Our senior pastor, Ryan Adams, is walking us through the book of Luke. Ryan is obviously not here. He's with a team right now in Papua New Guinea. visiting some of our members, the Sissons, who live there as missionaries. When Ryan is out, like today, we've been picking up in the book of Daniel so that we don't mess up his sermon series in Luke. So this is actually my first sermon in this series in Daniel. When we divvied up the text, I was either being gracious or I wasn't paying attention. Nonetheless, here we are and here we go. So if you've been tracking with the series, or if you just know Daniel, you know we've come to a rather abrupt transition in this book. From chapters 6 to 7, or really from 1 through 6 to 7 through 12, things change quite a bit. Things are no longer in chronological order. But more notably, we change genres of literature. So for the most part, to this point, Daniel has been basically a historical narrative. Has some of the most memorable and exciting stories in the Bible. But now, starting today, we move into what is known as apocalyptic literature. And I don't think it's a secret that people, by and large, struggle with apocalyptic literature. People either struggle to not make enough of it, or they go to the other extreme and they make too much of it. It's usually the people on that extreme that make too much of it that tend to stand out, particularly in the church or on the news. But both ends of the spectrum would be wrong. We shouldn't avoid literature like this or downplay it because it confuses us. And we shouldn't try to make more of it than it actually says, trying to squeeze something out of every little detail. Because that we're erring on both sides of the spectrum there. But because of these tendencies, let's see if we can make things a little less scary. Because I don't know if some of the kids were actually scared when we read some of that. So let's think for just a moment about apocalyptic literature, what it is. Okay, a simple definition of the word would be revelation, hence the name of the last book of the Bible. Okay, this genre is an unveiling, a sort of pulling back of the curtains, and we're seeing what's going on behind the scenes. Okay, how is the transcendent world, the world as we can't see it, what is its role? And how is it playing into really the end of history and where all things are headed? There's one thing in particular that stands out in this type of literature, and one thing that sort of signals we're in this type of literature, and that's symbolism. So symbolism, rightly understood, refers not only to the thing itself, but also to something deeper. Symbols look as though they should be taken literally, when actually they should be taken figuratively. Okay, we get in a lot of trouble when we take certain things literally. Similar to this, apocalyptic literature is heavy on imagery. So books like Revelation or this part of Daniel, if you were a picture book kind of person, that once it transitioned to where the pictures kind of disappeared in books and you kind of disappeared from books, then these are the books from you. Now, they don't have actual pictures, but they paint word pictures. Okay, they use images. Okay, images can communicate truth vividly, even if it's not precisely. Okay, so that's key to understand. So imagery, symbolism, those are key to understanding apocalyptic literature. Another important aspect in this type of literature in the Bible is its aim, its purpose. Okay, this literature exists, or these prophecies as they truly are, exist to enlighten. They exist to encourage. Neither of which you probably felt as we read the text. You probably didn't go, well, now I'm super encouraged and I feel enlightened after hearing about different beasts. But it's been said that apocalyptic literature is proclaiming a theology of hope, and more specifically, a theology of hope to a marginalized people. So it has a specific aim to a specific category of people. We also need to understand that these books and these sections of certain books exist to actually teach us how to live. That's another thing that doesn't really stick out. Okay, exactly how does that imagery and the symbols we just read about, how does that teach us how to live? It's not something that tends to stick out as we read a book like Revelation or what we just read. But this text exists to show God's people how to live, and how to live specifically in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of waiting, in the midst of suffering. One writer put it this way: these prophecies are not meant to turn readers into investigators, but they're meant to inspire faith, hope, produce worship. They're meant to help us to live in the present, even if they might show us the future. So it's all too easy to let the wild, scary, bizarre, often head-scratching imagery cause us to miss what might be a simple point or a simple truth or a straightforward application. And I can understand that. It takes a while studying it to sort of dig that out. Maybe this illustration will help. I had no idea that kids would ask me about Disney when I walked in this morning. I don't think they knew this illustration was coming. All right, so this is for, I didn't come up with this. I wish I would have, so I won't take credit, but I'm gonna use the illustration nonetheless. This is for the Disney fanatics. This is for you. And you can discern whether I'm using this in a positive or negative way about Disney. But how many of you have participated in the misery that's known as It's a Small World? Show of hands. How many have been through It's a Small World? God bless you who hasn't, okay? I'm glad you survived it if you have. Okay, navigating the latter half of Daniel is a bit like surviving that ride, okay? There's all this crazy stuff going on around you, things that are continually shifting. There's this sort of ever-changing array of midget baby dolls spinning and flipping and dancing, wearing different clothes at times, and the scenes are continually swapping. It's one part maddening and one part frightening, depending on how you look at it. At the end of the ride, you do feel sort of like Daniel does at the end of chapter 8, where it says he's overcome and lays sick. But here's the deal. Here's what you need to know about It's a Small World and how to survive it. This is a tip to you Disney rookies out there. So amidst all the chaos that's going on around you and all the midget baby dolls that are doing all the crazy things, there's just this nice little stream that you just get on it and you just float and you glide right to the end. Not to mention there's AC, okay? It's a good spot to go if you just need to cool off. And to add to that, there's a consistent message, a refrain, one song that's playing throughout that ties all of the scenes together. Now, granted, I don't think that the consistent song or message of Daniel is quite as annoying as It's a Small World, but hopefully you get the point. So just hang on as we get to a text like this. There's a simple path. If we'll just get on it, we'll ride through all the dangers here and all the scary stuff. And then there's a consistent song. There's a consistent message that ties it all together. All right, kids, no more Disney references today. So not sure why I was asked that. I had a whole gang of them ask me why I didn't like Disney this morning. I gave them four reasons, by the way. You can get those after the gathering. All right, Ryan gives you a handout. I give you notes on the screen. Hopefully, yep, they're up there. So, but I'm going to tell you where we're going, and then we're going to go there. So two main sections with 4 points under each. First section, we're going to look at four powerful realities. This will largely just follow the text, okay? But since we're covering two chapters, we'll be merging sections of chapter 8 into chapter 7. Different details, but consistent truths in each of these chapters. So four powerful realities followed by four simple exhortations. I added one more this morning. So let's try and walk away from this text with some simple sort of action items, if we can call it that. We're going to work hard not to get distracted with all the perceived weirdness of the text and not know what to do with it. We're going to see if we can actually walk away with something to do. All right, here we go. First main section. Let's look at four powerful realities. Let's get our bearings in where we are, because I think we had Luke last week and then we were in Daniel 6 the week before. So, and I mentioned we're out of chronological order for the first time in the book of Daniel. But big picture, we have God's people, some of God's people living in exile in Babylon. So they've been conquered, Jerusalem, the temple destroyed, they're carted off into a foreign land. And the book is primarily focused in on Daniel and just a few others and how they are navigating life in exile in a foreign land that is opposed to God. And up through chapter 6, we've seen them have to deal with three different pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. Well, according to verse 1 of each of our chapters today, we are now back in the first years of the reign of Belshazzar. So now we get a glimpse into something else that Daniel was dealing with while these other events were going on. Okay, so that's key. We're out of chronological order. And I don't have time to fully explain this, but the changes that take place as this text, as we turn to this text in chapter 7, we actually have a change in the audience of the book of Daniel. Whereas Daniel 1 through 6 proclaims a message to the watching world as God's people try to navigate living in Babylon, Daniel 7 through 12 proclaims a message directly to God's people about what is to come and how to live beyond Babylon. Okay, it's all been about a message to the world as they watch God's people navigate living in exile in Babylon. Now it's, what's it going to be like to live after this is over? What's coming next? It's also interesting to note that Daniel, who used to be the interpreter of dreams and visions, now needs an interpreter himself. Okay, so we got quite a change here. All right, more to be said on that, but we need to get to the actual text. So number one, first powerful reality we get from these texts, the world is hostile. The world is hostile. Again, we're covering two chapters. We didn't read all of chapter 7. We didn't read any of chapter 8. We'll get some of the details. I'll read some of it, but I'm going to leave the entire reading of these chapters to you to do later. I'm going to sort of merge together things based on the truths we see in these, because there are different details in each chapter, but I think consistent truths are being communicated. So no need for two sermons if we can get it all in one. With that in mind, let's dive into some scary beasts first. Okay, let's dive into some scary beasts. Kids, they're not as scary as you think they are based on the next thing that we see. So just hold tight. So Daniel has a dream, which I would label as a nightmare, but it's labeled as a dream here. And he sees the four winds of heaven stir up the great sea. Both of those details are important. The winds of heaven point to the fact that God's actually involved here. We'll hit on that in a second. And the sea in ancient literature is a place of chaos and evil. There's a reason that the vision that you see in Revelation chapter 21 of the new heaven and the new earth, it quickly says, and the sea is no more. So the chaos and the evil of this world are no more. We think about the sea and how beautiful it is, and we're thinking about the Caribbean or a trip to 30A. Ancient people, not so much. This is evil and chaos. So what is stirred up out of the sea? Four disfigured beasts that are all like something, or all like multiple somethings. So you track with the text, you have a lion with eagle's wings, a bear that is raised up on one side, sort of the bear version of the Hunchback of Notre Dame. It's devouring some ribs. You have a leopard with four wings and four heads. You have a fourth beast that is emphasized just as being different. It's not even, we don't even really get a description other than it has iron teeth and it's got 10 horns and then another little horn. And the little horn has eyes like a man. Daniel is particularly troubled by the last beast. So you have four different beasts in chapter 7. Then you get to chapter 8 and you have two animals, a ram and a goat. And you can read that later, so I'll just summarize it now. There's a goat with a horn that overtakes a powerful two-horned ram. Okay? But the goat, the horn on the goat, is eventually broken and replaced by four horns to eventually be eclipsed by a little horn, seemingly different from the little horn in chapter 7, just to make it more confusing. So you have beasts, and you have a ram, and you have a goat, and you have a lot of horns. What do you do with all of it? What in the world does any or all of this mean? Well, two things. Like we just said, when we talk about apocalyptic literature, we don't run from it. We also don't overinterpret it. Okay? We're going to try to take that middle road today. We're not going to run from it because I'm here and the text is before us. We're also not going to overinterpret it, which may disappoint some of you. Let's talk about first what we know for sure. And then we'll talk about what we might know that I think could be helpful. Okay, two categories there. What do we know for sure? And then what do we think we know that might be helpful? You know, it is good to note that Daniel himself doesn't fully get this. You get to the end, even after having angelic interpreters, he's still partially stumped. At the end of chapter 8, again, he's appalled by the vision. It says he did not understand it. If it's difficult for Daniel, it's okay that it's difficult for us. But honestly, we're sitting in a better position than Daniel. We have the privilege of history and of the New Testament. All right? But here's what we know for sure. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 7, Daniel gets some help. Look what he gets in verse 17 of chapter 7. Who are the four beasts? these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. That's what we know for sure about the four beasts. In chapter 8, the angel Gabriel, who may be the one speaking in chapter 7, just not identified, he gets more specific about the ram and the goat. So flip over and look at verse 20 of chapter 8. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, so the Medo-Persian Empire. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king of Greece. Then he goes on to give more details about the four horns that come up and the little horn, which are also rulers that flow out of the Greek Empire. All right, so we know the four beasts representing four earthly kings or kingdoms or empires, and we know Medo-Persia and Greece are involved in all of this. And then there are some specific identified but unnamed rulers involved. That's what we know for sure. Okay. Here's what I think we know that might be helpful. All right? A lot of debates, obviously, about the unnamed kingdoms and rulers, but there are two popular, pretty well-trod views on who all of this could be. All right? And we're also helped. I don't know if it's been a while, I don't know how long ago it was that we handled Daniel chapter 2, but there was a vision, a very similar vision there that had different imagery and different symbols that were representing the same kingdoms, that most people believe those are the same kingdoms. We don't have time to rehash that, but we're helped by that. Okay? View number one, that's very popular, says that the four beasts represent, in order, Babylon, then the Medes, then the Persians, and then the Greeks, to close it out. The other view, and the one that seems more plausible, is that the four beasts represent Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire together, because they're often looped together in Scripture, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. The last beast is the least clear. And it's probably pointing to Rome, but also well beyond Rome. Okay? These are the kingdoms that make the most sense. We have evidence for this, not just the evidence of history, but Babylon is referred to as a lion in certain places. And this reference to the wings being plucked off and then it being stood up and given the mind of man, that sounds a lot like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when we read his story. Okay, the Medo-Persian Empire is a disfigured beast that devours Babylon and others. It's raised up on one side because Persia was always seen as greater, as the greater power in the two. It dominated. Greece is the leopard with wings that conquers at a pace that is astounding. And Rome is the beast with iron teeth, where iron is used often as a reference to Rome. If this is the case for chapter 7, then chapter 8 simply expands on two of the kingdoms and some of their kings. Here's one thing we really can't gloss over, in particular with chapter 8, the specificity with which that we get from the Bible about the Greek Empire before the Greek Empire really existed. Okay, this great horn. By the way, a horn is a symbol of strength and power. But you have this great horn that was broken, replaced by four. And then you have this one little horn that is really bad. And we know these are all kings according to Gabriel's interpretation. And it's hard with the help of history not to see Alexander the Great, who had basically conquered the known world by his late 20s. But then suddenly dies in his early 30s. And then we know from history, outside of the Bible, that his kingdom was divided up to four separate rulers. You can go find that in your history books. Out of these four different rulers, one particular ruler comes to power that's of particular note for God's people, even if he's a blip on the radar of history. This little horn in 8, seemingly different than the one in 7, he's been identified as a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's say that a few times and it's tough. Antiochus Epiphanes. His rule was short, but it was devastating for the people of God. He more or less made Judaism illegal, desecrated the temple, sacrificed pigs on the altar, made an altar to Zeus in the temple, set up a statue of himself. His very name means God manifest. He thought of himself as divine. Everything he did historically to the Jews lines up with what is being prophesied here. So there is a clear apologetic about Scripture contained in Daniel chapter 8, not to mention Daniel chapter 7. We could go on for hours parsing through the details and see how they might line up with this or that event. But what's the point of all of this? Where is the stream that is flowing and the consistent song that is being sung? Well, a few things here. First, I think the disfigured beasts are showing a picture of the world as God didn't intend it to be. This is the opposite of how God intended the world to be. This is not how God created the animal world. Go back and look at how they're referenced. Even as they're going into the ark, they're of a certain kind. And here you have this mix, these disfigured beasts. These are symbols to show a disfigured creation, one marred by sin, corrupted by the fall. Second, these successive beasts show that kings and kingdoms will just keep coming. We'll see this in later chapters, but we know that Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had put a timestamp on the exile. He put a timestamp of generally 70 years, and at this point we're probably about 55 years in, so maybe Daniel's becoming intrigued about what's going to happen to this kingdom that has us in exile, because I know it's coming to an end. Well, according to this vision, another king and another kingdom's going to come. And another king and another kingdom's going to come after that. And he knows, based on these visions, these kingdoms will be beastly. Daniel is telling us, God is telling us through Daniel, that history will be beastly. It will be scary at times. He is helping us to gain a clear realism about the world. Not thinking that some new regime or new ideology or new party or new leader will suddenly instigate some utopian society. Here's how one writer put it that I think sums it up well. He says, the beasts of the present world may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues. Nebuchadnezzar turns into Darius, who becomes an Alexander the Great, and then an Antiochus Epiphanes. These fierce rulers are in turn followed by Nero and Domitian. Their fires of persecution continue to be stoked centuries later by the Inquisition. In the last century, we have seen further manifestations of the beast in the person of Hitler and Stalin, and on and on. The frightening beasts of the age were present in the gas chambers and on the killing fields of Cambodia and Rwanda, and they're still tormenting the saints in Sudan and in other parts of the modern world. Here's the deal. History may help us interpret who these beasts might represent. But like most prophecy, there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. Prophecy is a mountain range often. There's a mountain there, but you eclipse it and there's just another one to come. These are some of the kings and kingdoms that have come and gone, but they represent, what they represent still continues. They are types of what will come again and again. There are also those that point to how we see similarities here in what is later described as the Antichrist, or even the abomination of desolation. And we know, according to Scripture, there's an Antichrist to come. But 1 John 2 says many Antichrist-like figures are coming. And then don't forget the clarity which Ephesians 6 brings to this. According to the Apostle Paul, we don't simply wrestle against flesh and blood, against Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know there's more behind this. Verse 24 of chapter 8 says this about the little horn. It says his power is great, but not by his own power. We need to move on, but the point here is clear. The world is hostile. It's beastly at times. Kings and kingdoms have come and will continue to come, and it's not always pretty for the people of God. There is a good reason Daniel is disturbed by these visions. But the next scene, the next reality here, the next scene in this vision, it's more of a stabilizing vision amidst the chaos, okay? So here's Here's an anchor amidst a very shaky future that Daniel gets. Next we see our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. The world may be hostile, but God is in control. This was signaled first by the fact that the four winds of heaven are stirring up the sea. The very fact that God controls the things that rise to oppose him. But we also have a scene that paints a much different picture of what's happening behind the curtain. So again, the curtain's being opened. We see what's going on behind it. So you have this little horn that's just spouting off in verse 8 about how great he is. And then suddenly Daniel sees something else. He sees a throne room that looks more like a courtroom. And who is sitting on the throne? Who is the judge that we see? He's described as the Ancient of Days. A clear reference to God. And there's an entire sermon here on the character of God, but we'll hit this quickly. The name Ancient of Days points to his eternality. We don't have a high view of old age in our day, but this would have denoted the fact that God has been around. He's been there. He's done that. He's seen it all. He's not surprised. You add to that that his white hair, it's as white as wool. You have a picture of an all-wise God who's been through it all. Then you have white clothing that denotes purity. So he's all-wise and he's all pure. And then in kids, we get to the good stuff. Look at this. His throne was fiery flames and a stream of fire came out before him. It's a picture of righteousness and judgment. And note the throne has wheels that are fire. This throne can go everywhere. This throne moves. You don't escape from this throne, from this God. And then look at his entourage. Thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Anybody ever play the game? Kids, you ever play the game where you come up with a number that's like the biggest number you can come up with? Maybe you did this to tell your mom how much you loved him. And you came up with a number that didn't really exist. This is the Bible's version of that. This is the Bible saying there were a gazillion angels worshiping God, serving God. It's a powerful scene. One commentator summed it up. We see a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to choose what is right, and then the power to enforce that judgment. And I love verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. If you can cheer in a dream, this is the part where Daniel just starts going, yeah. Woo! Here we go. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. He's still in the background. I am so great. I am so great. And God has had enough. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. You just get that picture, the little horn talking about himself, and suddenly without warning he's dead. The Ancient of Days is done with him. He takes the throne, measures the beast is found wanting, and then he's finished. The one with such great power, one verse before this scene, is ashes in one verse. You get something similar in chapter 8, this heinous leader making mockery of God and his people. And in verse 25 in chapter 8, it says he's broken, but not by a human hand. If the figure in 8 is believed to be and actually represents Antiochus Epiphanes, history says that he died suddenly of a bowel disease that drove him mad and he just killed over in his chariot. Basically, a parasite got him. So the world may be hostile and beastly, and kings and kingdoms will come and go, but the Ancient of Days remains in charge. As one author said, election results, economic earthquakes, stock market trends, family circumstances, medical reports, personal trials, these will change, but God will not. The nations may rage, but our God will always reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. This is the scene and the reality that stabilizes things for God's people amidst the chaos of this world. It certainly did that for Daniel. Next scene, next reality. We just get to add good to good here. Next we see the king is coronated. It's the moment you've been waiting for. The kids have been listening to Hamilton again this week, so just all I can see is, all I can hear is, ladies and gentlemen, the moment you've been waiting for. We just cut to the chase here. Kids, Pastor Ryan always asks you a question, okay, to keep you tuned in, okay, so I'm not going to disappoint. Here's your question. It's a layup. I got a harder one coming right after this, okay? So in verses 13 and 14, we have someone who's called the Son of Man. And he comes and he's given dominion and he's given glory, okay, and he's given a kingdom. Raise your hand, who is the Son of Man? No, I'm not picking you, Jackson. Somebody else. Go ahead. That's right, it's Jesus. Like, we don't have to complicate it. Sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. It's Jesus. This is his favorite title for himself. Okay, we heard, I actually gave David the wrong scripture reference to be read earlier. It was supposed to be chapter 13. So I was listening to it going, something's wrong. So the text that was supposed to be read, we would have heard this designation. Son of Man is used something like 80 plus times in the Gospels. Jesus came as the Son of Man. And note here, he's described as one like the Son of Man in verse 13. That denotes his humanity, but it points to him being something beyond just human. And what is that more? What more is Jesus? Well, it's indicated here by the fact that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. You read scripture, no one comes on the clouds except God. If this is the only reference to something not divine coming on the clouds, then that would be strange. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, truly man and truly God. Something important to note here, in literature like this, texts like this, people always want to jump to the end of time. Everything's referencing to the end, the ultimate end, and jump to the return, the second coming of Jesus. And that's certainly indicated in these chapters, and it's pointed to. But this particular scene points to something else, another moment in history before that final moment. Kids, here's your harder question. What might verses 13 and 14 be talking about? When does Jesus come to the Father to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom? Raise your hand. Any guesses? What event in the New Testament this might tie to? Not quite. Anybody got it? Any adults want it? Jackson, I'll let you go this time. Not his crucifixion. Any adults want to help out? It's the ascension. The ascension. Okay, this appears to be a clear reference to what we see on the pages of the book of Acts. Kids, I just needed to keep you humble a little bit. The other one was a little too easy. So, okay, this is showing us the reality of what happened after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He ascended to the Father and is given glory. So this is not the ultimate end, but it points to the surety of that end after Jesus rose and ascended. So the world is hostile, but God is sovereign. The earthly kings and kingdoms think they have dominion, but ultimate dominion has been given to the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait for him to be given dominion. It's already been given to him. In Daniel's vision in his day, he sees something that had not yet happened. Now we're looking back on something that has happened. Our king has been coronated. He has received his crown. He has taken his throne. He has been given his dominion, and it will not be taken away. It's not in question. We're not waiting to see if Jesus wins. He has already won. He has it. The full consummation may still remain, but the end of the story has been written and it's been sealed and it's been guaranteed. The crucified and risen Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The kings of the earth may appear to reign, but their rule is limited and fleeting, while Jesus is all encompassing and forever. Don't miss the echoes of the Great Commission in this as well. All authority, the nations coming to him. So the world is hostile, God is sovereign, but the king is coronated, which ultimately means good news for the people of God. And the final reality here is the saints are secure. As a result of all this, the saints are secure. These visions are scary, and for good reason they scare Daniel, but they are packed with some good news. It just keeps getting better. Look at verse 27 of chapter 7. Verse 27 of chapter 7. And the kingdom, just underline this in your Bibles, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To the people of the saints of the Most High. Who's that a reference to? Who are the saints? Just a bunch of old dead Catholics that have a holiday now? No. Saints are believers. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. It's those who have bowed the knee to King Jesus. It's the church. Those that look forward to Jesus. No, those that now look back to Jesus. This is you. This is me. Things certainly look gloomy in these visions, and things certainly have looked and do and will look gloomy in history for the people of God. There's nothing here, and there's nothing in the New Testament for that matter that says the journey will be easy. It doesn't exist. Those promises don't exist in Scripture that the journey will be easy. The health and wealth and prosperity preachers are liars. Joel Osteen is a joke and a deceiver, and he should not be listened to. There's nothing in the Bible that says it will be easy for the people of God. Certainly the circumstances can look a lot different at different times and in different contexts. We've experienced, let's go ahead and admit it, we've experienced nothing like what Daniel and his friends experienced. We experienced nothing like the people of God experienced with Antiochus Epiphanes. And then just name a ruler. But our experience may be more the exception than the rule. Praise God if the road is not too perilous. But we are not promised a safe and easy journey. But we are promised security for the destination. We will get to the end. The world may rage, but the end is locked. The end is sealed. It's guaranteed. Why? Why is it secure? Because our God reigns. Our God reigns and the king has been coronated. That's why. Because of the truths we just saw. It's secure because the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. It is secure because Jesus Christ lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and didn't stay in the grave. He rose victoriously. You'll get to the end because of that. It's secure because he purchased you by his own blood. And he possesses all authority. Kings may kill us, but they cannot ultimately have us. What does our end look like? The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Are you right now trusting in this king? If you are, this truth is yours. If you trust him, this truth is yours. If you don't, it's not. If you don't trust him, you go back to the previous scene, to the throne room of the Ancient of Days, and when the books are opened, you're right there with the destiny of the little horn. The only way in this, into this kingdom, the only way through and to this kingdom is through the king, is with the king, is knowing the king, is following the king. So do you know him? Are you following him? If you're not, I would love to talk to you about that. Please come see me after the service or just ask any Christian in this room. Hopefully, ask them to take you to lunch. If they turn you down, let me know. Say, I want to know about this king and this kingdom. All right, we need to move on, find an ending here. If not, Ryan may be back before we get finished. So second section, and this will go quickly based on the These four powerful realities, let's close with four simple exhortations. Again, we don't want to walk away confused, not knowing what to do. I think by and large, we could just look at Daniel and how he responds, and then we would know how to respond. We're going to pull in just a little bit more beyond or outside of Daniel. First exhortation, be properly hopeful. In light of these realities, be properly hopeful. I think this text promotes a sober hopefulness about life. It's proper and it's sober because this text tells us the reality of history and the reality of the world. But it's hopeful because of what it tells us about God and the King. Dale Ralph Davis wrote a great commentary on Daniel. He put it this way, put it really well. He said, "Seeing this secret behind history may not keep God's people from pain, but it should keep them from panic." He goes on to tell them that a text like this, truths like this, call for a sober and durable discipleship. That deserves unpacking, but I think it's spot on. We can be properly hopeful because the God we cannot see is greater than the evil we can. Let's be honest with ourselves. Daniel doesn't really show progress in history. We may have experienced, because we're way out in front of this, we may have experienced technological advancement, but have we seen real moral progress in terms of morality being on an upward trajectory from a point in time? The simple answer is no. This text, as well as others, will tell us that on the whole, nations and kingdoms are out for conflict and conquest. They want to dominate and devour. One pastor put it well when he said that Daniel is inviting us to add to incorporate the doctrine of depravity into our politics. I'm not sure we need help doing that in our day, but it's a great point. The more I've studied Daniel, the more I hold to this truth. That the difficult part of Daniel is not interpreting the visions. The difficult part of Daniel is accepting the truth of them. The interpretation is not that hard. The truth of them is. This text calls for a proper, sober hopefulness. We're not told these things to scare us, okay? There's a difference between being sober about something and being scared of something. Jesus tells his followers some really difficult things in John chapter 15. Go read that. Go read near the end of John chapter 15. It's sobering. But then in chapter 16 he says, "I have said these things. I have told you these things to keep you from falling away. I've said this so you won't be surprised when it comes, so that you know you can be prepared for it, that I didn't lie to you, or I didn't pull the wool over your eyes." And then you walked into difficulty and said, what in the world did we sign up for? And then he goes on in chapter 16 to tell them about the Holy Spirit that would come and help them in this. Just a great text on what it means to be properly hopeful and to support what we see here in Daniel. Next exhortation, be continually thankful. Be continually thankful. You're like, well, I know we didn't read all the text, but I'm curious where that is. Where in 7 and 8 does it say be thankful? Well, go back to the last powerful reality about what we've been given. Okay? We've been given this kingdom that will last forever and ever. And you take that and you go to Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews 12 spells out similar things to Daniel 7 in terms of us having an everlasting kingdom. One, it uses the language of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then you get to verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 12 and you hear this. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You'll miss that fire reference as well in light of what we just studied in Daniel. What's one thing that we can do when it seems like the earth is being shaken and falling apart? We can be grateful that we possess a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will never fall apart. It's like, you want to press pause here and do an entire sermon on biblical gratitude. But for now, you get one short exhortation. Gratitude is good medicine in a grief-filled world. You want a trivial but probably helpful example of that right now? Be grateful that we have air conditioning. Not complain that you have too much of it. Or that you don't have any of it. Imagine the alternative, that we didn't have any right now. Why grumble when you can be grateful? Easier said than done, right? Next, number three, be always prayerful. Be always prayerful. This is the example of Daniel. How does Daniel respond to this text? Well, next week, we're going to see in chapter 9 one of the most instructive and inspiring prayers that we have in all of Scripture. And it's Daniel praying. He sets such an example. But again, this is not in chronological order. So 7 is out of order. Chapter 7, the events here, this vision happened before the events of chapter 6. What happens in chapter 6? What gets Daniel in trouble? What is he doing in chapter 6 that gets him in trouble? He's praying. Daniel knows the truths of chapter 7 before the events of chapter 6. He knew that the kingdom that ruled over him would just be overtaken by another kingdom, and then another kingdom after that, and then it would just continue on. But he also knew who was in charge. And he knew, regardless of law or an injunction, he was going to go to the one who was in charge. He was praying. Look, Daniel's an example in so many ways. So don't miss the fact, don't gloss over the fact that he was alarmed. He's stressed out by these visions. He's sickened by what is revealed to him. And he's not just standing there. He doesn't see these visions and say, bring it on. I'm God's man. I can take this. He's sickened. He's sobered. He's humbled and even perplexed. But what does he do? Or what is the one thing he does persistently? He prays. So, saints, you going through something difficult right now? Pray. You worried about the upcoming election and what it might mean for our country? Pray. You continue to be worried about the war in Ukraine or Gaza or what might happen in another country or what China might do? Pray. You worried about the economy? Pray. You worried about your family? Pray. You worried about a suffering friend, pray. You worry that you might suffer, pray. You perplexed by persecution and difficulty and suffering in the world, even amongst Christians. What do? Pray. We find Daniel praying in light of these realities. That's exactly what we should be doing. It's not a throwaway exhortation. Pray. Final one. Land the plane here. Finally, be mundanely faithful. How's that for an exhortation? Be mundanely faithful. And I'm keeping these exhortations somewhat ambiguous and high level. I trust that God by His Spirit will lead His people into some specificity in this. You go have lunch. You talk. How can we bring these down? Get in the weeds a little bit more. This last one may be my favorite one because it comes out of what is right now my favorite part of these two chapters. How does the section end? How do chapters 7 and 8 end? What do we find Daniel doing besides praying at the end of these chapters? Verse 27 of chapter 8. Let me read this. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Love that line right in the middle there. What did he do? He rose and went about the king's business. He was sick and he was overwhelmed and he didn't completely understand everything. And what does he do? Does he retreat into a cave? Does he go up on a mountain? Does he withdraw and hope the Messiah comes? Does he lead an uprising? No. This dude goes back to work for a pagan king. Daniel sees the difficulty of the future and he goes back to his job. John Wesley was asked by a man one day, walks up to John Wesley and he says, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that you would die tomorrow, What would you do with the rest of your time? Basically, you got 24 hours. What would you do? Wesley pulled his itinerary book out of his pocket and he read what was upcoming and he said, that's what I would do. Basically, he said, I'd just do my duty. I'd get about my work. Now, obviously Wesley was being faithful at that time. Part of the response to knowing these truths is to be mundanely faithful. Go to work. Work as to the Lord. Love your family. Disciple your kids. Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve your community. Worship the Lord. Gather with His church. Study His word. Proclaim His gospel. Make disciples. Care for the poor. Care for the orphan. Care for the widow. Cut your grass, take a nap, play some basketball, eat a steak, laugh or cry with a friend. You can continue on and on and on. Rightly soak in these truths. Be rightly sobered by them. Be properly hopeful, but get back to or start living faithfully, even mundanely so. There may be pain now, or there may be pain coming, but you don't have to panic. For now, be faithful. Trust the Lord and do your job. Do your duty. The King has given orders in the meantime. He's told us how to live. He's told us what to do. In light of these truths, we live mundanely faithful. Some would call that radical. Well, maybe the ordinary Christian life actually is quite radical. All right, I'm out of time. Let me go ahead and invite those back up that are leading us. We're going to sing Joy to the World. Somebody needs to text Ryan and say, I talked about Disney, and we sang Joy to the World. So a song that is famous as a Christian song, but a song that was never intended to be a Christmas song. Never intended to be a Christmas song, but that's where it was famous. Certainly intended to be Christian. So Joy to the World was originally like a poetic adaptation of Psalm 98. It's a celebration of Jesus' role as King, both over the church and the whole world. And the hymn is primarily a reference to the second coming of Jesus, not His first. Think about it. The earth did not receive its King when He first came. The earth rejected its King when He first came. But everyone will receive Him when He comes back. So why don't you go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing the realities that Daniel is ultimately pointing us to. Let's pray. Father, help us now, as we soak in these truths, to sing with joy regarding the truth of our King who has come and who will come again. Help us as we sing these truths to be properly hopeful in the midst of a chaotic world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.